I was once at a conference, and after one session, as people came out, there was discussion that they had found the speaker, how should I put it politely, less than inspiring. And as that discussion went on, a comment somebody made surprised me, because they said, well, he's more of a teacher than a preacher, as if that somehow justified the dreariness of what they'd listened to. And if you've been a teacher in any capacity or a preacher in any capacity, we should be rightly offended by such a statement, that somehow being a teacher more than a preacher would justify something being less than interesting, less than captivating. And certainly when it comes to the Word of God, whilst we do have certain distinctions between preaching and teaching, I think one of the best explanations I ever heard said all the best preaching will have some element of teaching, and all the best teaching will in some way be a form of preaching. And as God's Word is brought to people's lives, we see that Paul was concerned that the church in Crete would know what it was to be taught by the Word of God in such a way that it would bring transformation within their living. And as they were transformed by the Word of God, obeyed in their lives, it would bring challenge and transformation to the world around them. And if you were to go through your Bible and just look in the one chapter we read tonight, how often teaching is emphasized, we can see how central it is to the well-being of God's people, and how much the Spirit of the Lord wanted Paul to impart this urgency towards Titus, and for them to understand that for the church to be strong, for the church to be healthy, for the church to grow, it needed teaching. It's one of the tragedies of what happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, the United Kingdom, and the Western world towards, I think it started around the 1980s, that somehow we thought that we could grow by displacing teaching and having less teaching. And we're living with the results of that today. Titus was in a young church in a new area of people converted from pagan backgrounds. There would have been some Jewish people there as well, we know. And this mixed community is young in faith. And he says, well, if you're expecting them to develop from being young in faith, you must know the urgency of teaching. And I want us tonight to look at a few things regarding this aspect of transformational teaching in the first century church. And one of the things that we have to note, and this is why we read the whole chapter, is that the teaching that was being imparted was, first of all, rooted in an experience of grace. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, we know, and God willing, we'll look at that next Sunday evening in more depth. But he's talking about the fact Jesus has come into the world. Jesus has come to seek and to save. Jesus has come to speak life to those who were spiritually dead. And all that Jesus has done is captured in this phrase, the grace of God. But as the grace of God is contemplated and thought upon and expounded, we notice that he expects the grace of God, the encounter with Christ, the experience of God's love to have an instructive impact upon the lives who claim to know it. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the revelation of Christ to come, the blessed hope. And I think this is critical for us to understand that this experience of grace has to be at the heart of truly understanding biblical teaching. It's why someone who has no interest in Jesus could read chapters like we read tonight and think, well, that's so old-fashioned, that's so misogynistic, that's so out of kilter with what we want for humanity, that's so oppressive to impose that on people. But let's be clear that Titus was not being told to impose this on a community. He was being taught to express to a community what their professed encounter of God's love should look like in their daily lives. They had encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They were professing to know the salvation that comes to human beings through the love and truth of Jesus Christ. They were hanging on to the hope of eternal life that is secured for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is expounding that truth to people. Well, if you are people who know the grace of God, this is what the truth of God looks like in your lives. When you have encountered the life-changing love of God, there is a desire to obey God, walk with God, know God, honor God with all of life as he has given it to us. And that leads us to see that the teaching that Titus was to bring to these people had a very specific focus. And that's what we read of in these verses, in verse 12. It has the focus on an expression of life and hope that, as he says, we're taught, he says, through the reality of Jesus and God's grace in our lives, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And we're enabled, he says, through this grace, through this person, through this power, through this truth, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope of Christ's return to the earth. The life we now live is very clearly, for the Christian believer, a preparation for the life to come. And these factors are important for the child of God to keep before them in their own thinking about following God, to save us from thinking that Christian teaching is just some kind of lifestyle rules or lifestyle control. No, it's experiencing the expression of holy living as we prepare for the eternity that God has for us in Christ Jesus. This is why you're to teach them, he says. This is why we should be hungry for the teaching of God's word. Because we want to be prepared, we want to be shaped, we want to be obedient, we want to be living in such a way that when Christ comes, what we hear is the bestowing of reward on our lives in obedience to him. The Bible believes in its own power as the word of God to bring about this transformation, and so it encourages us to know the transforming power of applying the truth of God's word in our lives and to live out in practice the relationship that we have with God as we understand the truth of God's word impacts the way that we live our lives. The relationship between belief and practice. The New Testament comes round to that in so many ways. In fact, many of Paul's letters are shaped by this, that he gives lots of doctrinal truth and then he spells out the implications of that truth for the way that we live. There is a connection between the faith we profess and the things we do in our daily living. Right teaching is needed, but that right teaching isn't just to have a treasure store of information in our heads. It's so that our hearts and our lives are transformed and that they grow and they produce godly living as we wait for God to return to this earth. And so we read the chapter in the light of these two great truths, that the teaching of the New Testament church was rooted in an experience of the grace of God and the saving love of Jesus Christ, and it is focused on the expression of leading us into the right kind of living to prepare us for the world to come. We see the instruction, how strong it is. You must teach, 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 teach. In your teaching, teach slaves, teach people. Understand that the grace of God teaches. And the one other maybe thing to say before we go into some of the detail of the passage is to note that teaching itself is regulated. That Titus wasn't just free to invent things for himself. The teaching that he was to bring was regulated by the history of God's revelation to his people. We found this earlier when he was talking about the fact that that people must know the Word of God and handle it correctly, that they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Well, here we see that this teaching is to be appropriate, as it says in verse 1, to sound doctrine. In other words, God doesn't need people to invent new things for the church to believe. God needs the church to believe the things He has told us that should be believed. Titus wasn't sent off to go and make up a curriculum. He was directed to draw from the teaching of the apostles, from the revelation of the scriptures that he had in his day, the things that would be healthy for the spirituality and growth of the people that he was the pastor of, an elder of, and to ensure that what he taught them was consistent with what God said throughout the ages and in all his previous revelation, and supremely how these things were fortified and clarified through the person of Jesus Christ. And again, one of the things, I think we touched on it with regards to those appointed to leadership, in this terms of regulation, we notice that the preacher and teacher is always subject to the teaching themselves. As teachers, we're not imparting our genius to anybody. That would be a very short meeting, I could guarantee, in this case anyway. But we're sharing the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God that we are all subject to. That's why when he's addressing Titus in the passage, and especially when he talks about his ministry amongst the young men, which was probably the demographic that Titus was closest to, he says, you know, show your teaching, and he says, in integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, and he says, do it by example. It's by example you have to teach. I remember once hearing it, and it was one of the most startling things I ever heard, a church elder saying to someone, do as I say, not as I do. That didn't happen here, and it happened a long time ago. But it's completely wrong for any church leader, any Sunday school leader, anyone with any influence, even as a Christian within a family, to ever think that it's acceptable to say to someone, you do as I say, not as I do. Because the true teaching of the Word of God is regulated by the call the preacher has to obey this truth himself and to be subject to the authority of the Word of God himself. He was to be a leader among the young men, and if his leadership among the young men was to have any effect, he would have to show them how to live, not just tell them how to live. It's easy to tell people what to do. It's far more difficult and it's far more challenging to live in such a way that we're showing people how to do. So these are some truths about transformational teaching that we find throughout the whole of the passage. And then as we turn to some of the detail, we see the way in which truth was applied throughout the church. And one of the first things we note is that the truth, the teaching was to be transgeneration. It sounds like a very contemporary word, but it's a very ancient practice. Look how Titus is instructed to begin his teaching. You must teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. First and foremost, teach the older men. Then teach the older women. Then teach the young men. It's actually just an observation on the text that struck me in a day where we hear, sadly, more and more about sexual scandals in the church. I find it fascinating that Titus was never directly instructed to teach the young women. He's directly instructed to teach the men that are older than him, the women that are older than him, the younger men who are nearer his contemporaries, but he is never instructed to have a personal responsibility towards the younger women. That might have been a practice that could save many a church from a scandal and a disaster if that principle had been followed. But what is worth noting, again, is that as he begins to address the teaching of the church that is going to make it strong and going to make it healthy, he starts not with the young but with the older ones. Again, that goes against our thinking, which is so often in tune with the culture of the world. You see, the culture, the mindset of the world is capture the young. But the mindset of the Bible is give the young something to look at. Give them something to honor. Give them something to aspire to. Don't just try and capture them like consumers the way McDonald's did. That's probably one of the most famous commercial enterprises ever in the history of humanity. And the founder, why to this day McDonald's have a big yellow M, because the founder recognized that a two-year-old would identify that symbol and never forget it. But it was a corrupt mindset that is trying to captivate and uses human beings as consumer items to be captured. The gospel has integrity, and the gospel says we're trying to establish a society and a family that people might look to with aspiration and respect and desire to be part of what God is doing. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to hear anywhere else. You're the future of the church. People look at old congregations, they say, oh, it's full of old people. What use are they? Well, according to Paul, according to Titus, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, if the old people don't get it right, the church will never be right. If the older generations don't get it right, and the truth, friends, if we look into the messes that have been made in the church, it's often because old people think they have to be cool to win young people rather than show them lives of integrity, lives of truth, lives of temperance, lives of respect, self-control, soundness, and faith. There's far cooler people in the world always. And the church's biggest mistake is thinking we can tap into youth culture and be cooler than the world and draw people to the church. We draw people to Christ, not to an organization, not to a group. I think one of the Archbishop of York, one of the latest to come out with unbiblical thoughts, purely because he thinks it's somehow going to tap into a generation that have been abused or abandoned by fathers, and therefore we should abandon saying our Father which art in heaven. What a misunderstanding of biblical theology. What a misunderstanding of prayer that is, to say that somehow because people have been abused by fathers, we should never call God Father. No, we should encourage the people who have been abused by fathers to come to know the Heavenly Father who can heal them and who has loved them from before they were born, who is grieved over their abuse, who is sorrowful for their pain, and has come and suffered himself in order to bring us into a place of eternal healing. They should be taught that they may never have known the love of a father in this world, but here has come the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he has taught us to pray in such a way that God looks on us with such affection as if we were Jesus. That's the glory and the wonder and the power of the gospel. When Jesus teaches people to pray, Our Father, he's not just talking about the collective group of the church saying together, Our Father. He's talking about you with Jesus saying, Our Father. Jesus' daddy is my daddy. What a word for a fatherless generation. What a hope for those abused by wicked men that there's an eternal Father in heaven who loves you with an everlasting love. And yet church leaders want to abandon it to be cool with all the gender appropriation of our age. Older men and women who live a life for God and show the world the blessing and the power and the benefit of a life of God are those who are to be taught, he says. The future of the church was with the oldies. If that doesn't give you dignity, hope, and strength and a spring in your step as you leave tonight, nothing will. You have so much to offer. Generations that are coming behind you are clueless and who are lost. Age does not automatically equate with wisdom and maturity. We need to be taught the things of God, he says. Finishing well is one of the biggest challenges in the Christian life, and the Bible's replete with old people who get it wrong. Solomon, for all his wisdom, blew it in his older, latter years. There's so many illustrations of people who get it wrong. So many ministries, it's in the last couple of years that pastors make some of their worst decisions and make some of their biggest mistakes. Teach the older men, teach the older women. teach them how to follow after God. And again, this leads on, teaching is social. So much of what he is teaching people is to have encouragements in their godly relationship that give them attractive qualities to make God's people a valued part of the world that they live in. Teach the older men, he says, to be temperate, restraining their natural desires, conquering sinful desires in their lives, worthy of respect as we live dignified and admirable lives, as we fight for the things that are worth fighting for, and we let go of the things that don't matter. Self-control, not agitated and excitable like the society around about us over trivial matters. And as everyone seeks to live the life that God has for us and make the most of the teaching of the church, it's the kind of teaching that encourages a way of life that brings stability and that brings honor and regard and respect to life. And he's saying, do these things. In the same way that he's teaching the women, he says, the older women, to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers. Don't join the gossip communities of Facebook pages and all the rest, or be addicted to much wine. Now, you might think that he's being a bit unfair on the women there. Why are they getting challenged with regard to drinking rather than the men? But I think what he's, again, this is one of the cultural aspects of what's happening. Women in that day spent most of their time in the home. In the home where the wine was stored. Wine was used, alcoholic wine was used for drinking, especially in places where there was poor water and the water systems could make you sick. So there was a temptation for a woman who was home alone or exhausted with the kids or bored or distracted to take the edge off with wine and so on. He's saying, I want to encourage. He says, teach them. He says, not to be drawn into that way of life. It's going to be a tract. It's going to be a temptation. They need to understand why, though. It's not because we're condemning the taking of a glass of wine. It's because we're condemning the way of life that just immerses itself in worldly passions and worldly appetites. You know, one of the things our world has witnessed has been the success, the absolute phenomenal success of men, particularly one in particular, Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist. His books and videos are some of the greatest selling records in recent times. And why is it? If you know nothing about him, he's someone who addresses very forcefully issues of light, challenges a lot of the liberal agenda, came to fame because he refused to use pronouns, chosen pronouns or preferred pronouns in his classes to his students, and they sued him or took him to court. And he's saying, you know, he stood against all that. But what I find fascinating, why are so many people drawn to his teachings, drawn to his writings? And it's because people want to know how to live. People want to know the value of life. See, all the worldly stuff exhausts you. It destroys you. Where's the dignity? Where's the wonder? Where's the appreciation? So the transformational teaching of the Word of God is creating community that is social. It's creating community that is showing people how to live with one another within their homes and in their places of work. And that's why the next thing we notice is how intensely practical the teaching of the Word of God is. You know, I'm sure if some people were to write a list of all the things that pastors should teach today, I bet you some of this stuff would be near the bottom. And they'd want more stuff like understanding Vladimir Putin and his role in the world, understanding all the end time issues, understanding all the creation issues, understanding who is the beast in Revelation and all these kind of questions. But when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write to Titus to strengthen a church in Crete in the first century, having come to know Jesus Christ, none of these issues come into the priority teaching that he sets before him. These are the things he says you to teach people how to live their lives out in practical ways. There's no point in having all kinds of teaching that's just going to captivate your imagination if it doesn't teach you how to behave in your home, behave in your workplace, behave in society. Knowing the definitions of some of the symbolism in Revelation might give you all kinds of intellectual satisfaction, but is it going to make you a better neighbor? Is it going to make you a better father? Is it going to make you a better mother? Is it going to make you a better friend? Is it going to make your life shine for Jesus just because you can argue over some of the minutiae in the Bible? Because let's face it, friends, that's where he wants us to be, in a place where our lives radiate something for the hope of the world by reflecting Christ in our homes, in our works, in our societies. It's so practical, he says. He says to the slave, be subject to your master in everything. Try to please them. Don't talk back to them. You know, one of the wonderful testimonies from the darkest days of the Soviet Union was the way that in a nation that officially taught atheism, in a nation that persecuted Christians, factory managers wanted to hire Christians because they could trust them. In a world that didn't want God, for that world to work, they needed the children of God. Because the Bible teaches us to be valuable people in our society, as it gives us instructions for homes that function well in verses 4 and 5, all the mannerisms of women and in their homes. Again, we recognize that this is illustrative of the culture that they lived in, and these principles are to be applied in the world that we live in. We know that we're not to read this and think that every Christian has to be in a domestic situation like this. That's not what we find in other letters where Paul addresses those who are single, those who should stay single in some of his letters as well, and those who might be wrestling with these issues. The church, again, has made a mess of many people's lives by forcing them into marriages just so they could feel as if they're part of the domestic bliss that churches want to be. No, Paul is writing to people who lived in these situations and urging them to allow the word of God to make them the best person they can be for the glory of God in their homes in practical ways. So you're not the pain in the neck in the workplace. You're the one who can be trusted. You're not the one who's putting the knife into people. You're the one who's protecting people. You're not stealing from the workplace. But you show that you're trustworthy. I'm going to just mention the issue of submission because it's mentioned there, and it's one of the words that triggers much of our culture, as if somehow the Bible is demanding that women are just kind of voiceless servants of any man in their life. That's not the idea of submission. If you go and read in Ephesians, we understand more of what it means to be submissive in the Christian context. What it means is that God has set in place structures in society, and our lives work best when we understand these structures and we find our place in them. And yes, it does mean that there's headship and leadership, and therefore there's following, but it doesn't mean a license to oppress or to control. As one commentator says, we must be clear that being subject to your husband does not mean that wives must be the subject of unreasonable demands, or that they must be subject to the abuse of male authority in physical or psychological ways, nor should they have no say in the running of the home or in the decision-making process. That would go against the submission that men are asked to make to Christ in their leadership of home and of family, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for us. But you see, all these things are practical. They're teaching us to make the most of our life. Like I say, that's why people are buying Jordan Peterson's books by the dozen. What are the 12 rules for life? How do I make the most of this short time I have on the earth? And Peterson doesn't give all the answers. He doesn't give the main answer, because the main answer is to put your faith firmly in Jesus. And that's why we see that the teaching is also spiritual. It's social, practical, and it's spiritual. When he spoke to the old men, the older men, he told them that they were to be worthy of respect and self-controlled. But then he used that great triad of spiritual qualities that we also often find Paul using: faith, hope, and love. Although here it's faith, love, and endurance. But endurance is effectively hope lived out. He says you need to be sound in these things. There needs to be a spiritual health and a spiritual quality in your life as you trust the Lord. That's what sound faith means. We've taken sound to mean more something of correct and right, in the sense of someone who is sound in their doctrine, or that they've got every T crossed and every I dotted. But in terms of the use of the word sound in this letter, it's more to do with the healthiness and the vitality of their faith. He says, you need to grow in your walk with God so that there's a health and a vitality to your faith and to your trust. And if that is there, we would expect there to be this manifestation of the loving attitude towards God and towards others. And we would hope then that you show that endurance that hope brings to the human heart that has trusted God, knowing that your life is much more than the things that happen to you. So you endure through the difficulties, you endure through the trials. It's not a drudgery for you. It's the pressing on into Christ and all that he laid hold of you for. The upsets of life don't upset your faith, because you're enduring in the love and in the faith that Christ brings to you. And so he encourages us with our faith and with our hope and in our love, as he encouraged these qualities in the older women, their wisdom to impart teaching and truth to younger women, to live in reverence. Isn't that a wonderful way? The older women to be reverent in the way that they live. What does that mean? Well, to be living with that awareness of God, living in that fear of the Lord that brings wisdom, that brings life. There is just room in the slide to be thankful for one, only one more. But as we bring these things round, we recognize that being taught by the Word of God brings responsibility. In my first church, where I first met Richard, who's playing for us, we had a young man begin his own business, and the church was invested in praying for him and encouraging him in his business. And I, involved in the work in Eastern Europe, needed a van to transport stuff, and this man very kindly lent me his van to move stuff around. And I suddenly felt a weight of responsibility, because his van came to me with the logo of his company emblazoned on the side of it. And if you haven't picked this up in some of my illustrations and other sermons, I'm not always the most careful of drivers. It's one of the reasons I don't have any Christian paraphernalia on the back of my car, because I never want someone to see the way that guy cut into me. He's a Christian or not? Or accidentally speeding when we forget what zone we're in, all these kind of things. But suddenly, driving this van and realizing that my behavior could affect someone else's reputation, it had a huge impact on the way I drove. I didn't want anyone to think badly of this company. I didn't want anyone to discredit this company just because I was speeding or I did something stupid. And one of the things that's startling, friends, it really is startling, God has entrusted his reputation in the hands of the church. It's remarkable. And that comes through time and time in what Paul was saying to Titus here, when he's encouraging the women and the way they are with their husbands and their children. He's encouraging them, and this is the encouragement or the warning, as it were. He says, I want you to live, you say you're a Christian. That's the first thing. People were claiming this faith. He says, well, if you say you're a Christian, live your life in such a way that no one will malign the Word of God. That no one would look on the Word of God and say, that must be nonsense because they say they believe it, but look how they live. And I would say this, I don't want to be the person that is damaging the reputation of God's name by how we live. He said it to Titus. I want you to be serious about how you teach. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. So that those who oppose you, so in other words, there will be those who oppose the teaching of God's word. There will be those who go against God's truth. There will be those who don't like what the preacher's teaching. But he says, do it in such a way that if they were to sit down and analyze their opposition to you, they would have nothing to say. We're all good at coming out with all the great, oh, that was terrible. He was awful. That was disgusting. That was. But in an analysis of what's being taught, he says, in the presence of your enemies, he says, make sure that there's nothing for them to concretely hold on to. Show your integrity and your seriousness. And again, in the way that he spoke to the slaves, he says, you know, work in such a way that you make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. Isn't that amazing? Who were these slaves? Nobody knows. Except the Lord himself. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm an insignificant person. I don't do much. If you're a human being trusting in God, trusting in Jesus as your Savior, God has written his name on you. And you carry his reputation in this world. And you have the opportunity and the ability to make people read your life and wish that they knew the God you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we all share in this calling to proclaim the good news to the lost. We're all called in whatever way you have equipped us and wherever you have placed us to be the minister and servant of your word in that place. We're called to help the hurt. We're called to lead others and we're called to be led. Help us, Father, to be about the business you created us for and saved us to do, that we might do your work, your way, for the praise of your name. That in the simplicity of our social livings and in our practical ways, we might show the world that we serve the greatest power because we live to honor Jesus. Hear us in his name. Amen.